In. I can't get it back in. Okay. All right, Colossians chapter 2. We'll get to that after we have a word of prayer. It's good to be back with you. I was in Spencer, Indiana last week, is where I was. I don't know that I told anybody where I was going. It's a big secret. No, it wasn't. But anyway, I was very familiar with the congregation there, of course, because we lived there in the area for 5 years. I preached in Bloomington, Indiana. So Spencer is just maybe a half hour away from there. And then I held a meeting there about 7 years ago or so. It's kind of sad. They were always a pretty strong congregation, and I'm just talking numbers wise. They're still strong congregation, but they have really dropped in their numbers some, and it's just kind of the typical thing that I'm seeing when I go to these meetings. That you go, if I don't go for a while, sometimes I'm. The congregations, I don't guess we do this, but congregations kind of have a circuit of preachers that they have every 4 years or so, some 3 years. And so there's a lot of places I go back every 4 years, and you can almost write it down. But there's fewer of those. I think they're catching on to me or something. And they're taking me off the list, replacing. I'm being bumped by younger preachers or something. And anyway, but this congregation, it had been a while, a little longer than usual, and their numbers really have dropped. And so, like I said, just what we're seeing. It was a good meeting. We had a lot of visitors from other congregations, not too many people from the community. But even that, you're getting fewer in gospel meetings, fewer visitors from other congregations. So it's not just around here, it's everywhere. And just the way it is, people just aren't getting out to gospel meetings like they used to. And so that's, it is what it is. So that was kind of sad to see that they had dropped, and they really don't know what they're going to do about. Spencer doesn't have a whole lot of businesses and that sort of thing. Industries there, so it's kind of hard to turn that around when it's like that. But they're standing for the truth. Gary Fiscus is the preacher there. He's been preaching there for many years, and a good man. Good, his wife's a good sister in Christ. And so let's pray for that. The Spencer Church of Christ, if you remember in your prayers, to pray for them, and they continue to stand for the truth. But we had a good week with them, but always good to be home. And just one more meeting next week. I'll be in Northern Kentucky, and then that'll be it for the year. So that's where I'll be next week. Let's have a word of prayer. And we didn't pray, did we? I didn't pray before I started rambling. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful that we've made it here safely, that we have another opportunity to serve you and to worship you and to praise you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll do that not only on these occasions when we come together to worship you, but even in our everyday life and in the privacy of our own homes, that we'll praise you with the fruit of our lips and by the way that we live our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless all of us here at Brown Street, that you'll bless us physically, continue to be with us and provide for us. We're so thankful that you do, and we pray even more importantly that you'll bless us spiritually, help us to strive to grow as Christians individually, also as a congregation. We pray that you'll be with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with this community around us. We pray that we can reach some in this community with the gospel of Christ, and we pray that souls can be saved. We continue to pray for all the teachers in this congregation, those who teach our young people especially, that you will bless them, and we are thankful for them and the good work that they do and the commitment that they have. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our upcoming men's training class that will begin next week. We pray that you'll be with all the brethren and pray that we'll have good attendance for that. We're very thankful for the brethren here at Brown Street who are willing and able to serve, and we appreciate the work that they do along those lines as well. Be with all of our brethren who've gone out preaching, who might be even this morning at different places preaching the gospel. We pray that your word will go out and truth will be taught. And again, brethren will be edified, and we pray that you'll be glorified in all of that effort. Be with us now this morning as we continue to study the book of Colossians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 2, we're towards the end of this chapter. And by now you know, in covering this, he really gets to dealing with the many false doctrines that are there. And it's kind of hard to tell, as I've been saying. I don't know. It's not like they're flooded with false teachers at this church. But there are several different things that they're wrestling with. And it may be, as I have said to you, most scholars believe that it is some form of Gnosticism. But as you read the verses that we closed last time, just reading the verses, there's clearly a Jewish element to it. And so it's hard to tell if maybe some Jews got swept up into this Gnosticism or what would ultimately become the Gnostic teaching, or if the Gnostics just, you know, a lot of times there's false teachers who will kind of just grab a bunch of different things from different sources. And I remember when I was doing radio work, there was a fella, I've talked to you about Baptist Larry before, there was him and then another fella by the name of Rick, and I can't remember. I think he was just Rick. I think he didn't have a nickname or anything. But Rick was, he actually believed in the 70 AD doctrine. And believe it or not, he wasn't a member of the church. And so that goes broader. I always really kind of thought that was a Church of Christ thing with Max King, I think his name was, and things. But evidently it goes broader than that. But he was into that. He was into some Pentecostal beliefs. He had ideas about worshiping at night and that sort of thing, and, you know, having services in the evening. And I mean, he just had, when you're trying to deal with him, it was very hard because he came from all over the place with all these different ideas. Like he had been to many different churches and took a little here and took a little there and then put it all together and had all these beliefs. Well, that's kind of the way it seems like it is at Colossae. That there's all kind of, there's some oriental mysticism involved and just the philosophy, Gentile philosophy. There seems to be some Judaism mixed in with the Gnosticism. And so you can see how that would be very dangerous to a local church. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's dealing with that. So let's get down to verse 16. Thank you. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And now when you think of that, what do you think of? Who would wrestle with the problems of food and drink? The Jews. Right. Paul had to deal with that in different places like Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the eating of meat. And he obviously here is referring to the fact that the Jews had, you know, strict dietary rules and regulations set forth back in Judaism. Leviticus chapter 11 would be one place where you read about some of those laws. And of course, then in Paul's day, after Paul has already dealt with this in even in this very chapter, but after that old law had been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, the Judaizing teachers continue to push and promote aspects of the law. and trying to bind them on Gentiles. And so here, right in the midst of all of this, Paul is dealing with that. And you can tell even by what he goes on to say, or with regard to a festival. Some of your translations might say a holy day or that, but he's clearly referring to the feast of that the Jews had, particularly things like Pentecost and the Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and things. So again, then of course he makes reference to the new moon or a Sabbath. So all of that, when you read all of that, you would immediately think Jews, wouldn't you? So he's dealing with, again, some element of Judaizing teachers, whether they're actual Jews or Gnostics trying to imitate that or make some of that their own, or again, Jews who've been caught up in that. One way or the other, it's a problem at Colossae. And Paul's warning them, don't get caught up in that. And because when it comes down to food and drink, again, we don't have to observe any kind of dietary laws. We just remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have to give thanks for whatever it is that we have. But if you want to eat meat, eat meat. If you like pork, go ahead and eat pork. And I'm not saying that from a physician standpoint. Whatever. You know, there's some things good for you and some things aren't good for you. And you ought to be careful about what you eat. But there are no biblical scriptural restrictions that we have today, like the Jews had. And so you just, again, be thankful for what you have. And so you notice how he begins here. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Because there's that. And again, Paul had to deal with that in those places I mentioned a moment ago, where the Jews were looking down on the Gentiles for what they were eating and that sort of thing, and passing judgment. You remember Romans 14. That's what Paul was dealing with. Don't judge one another with regard to these things. By the way, were those things doctrinal? Eating meat? No, they're matters of judgment. And that's what Paul deals with Romans 14. In these areas of judgment, like what you're going to eat or what you're not going to eat, don't judge one another. Now Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, in regard to the festivals and the new moon. Those would be things happening that they would observe at the beginning of the month. Different passages talk about the new moon or the Sabbath. These, he says, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we're familiar. We should be familiar with that. We know those Old Testament sacrifices, that's exactly what they were. There wasn't anything wrong with them. They were God ordained in the Old Testament. God is the one who instituted them, but they were simply looking forward to something better. A shadow of things to come. And so you don't want to bind the shadow, do you? And that's what they were doing. Whoever these teachers were, that's what they were attempting to do. So he just reminds them of that, and that they're just a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Then at verse 18, this is interesting. He says, "Let no one disqualify you." And so right away, that kind of hurts Calvinism right there, doesn't it? A little bit. And a lot of the commentaries I read on that, it's sad, except for the few commentaries put out by brethren. Most commentaries and resources you have are put out by denominational folks who are Calvinistic. And it's amazing the lengths they go to when they come to a passage like this to deny that one can fall from grace. And they have their explanations for these things, but they don't make a whole lot of sense. You can tell when someone's scrambling and trying to get around something. But here, I mean, clearly, you can be disqualified. And if they were to give in to these Judaizing teaching and would start binding the Sabbath and binding the dietary restrictions that they had under Judaism, they would fall from grace. That would be a falling from grace. They would be disqualified. And so he's saying now, don't let anyone disqualify you. You've become Christians. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're on your way to heaven. You're in good standing. Don't let anyone disqualify you by these false teaching. Now, is that still good advice today? Yes. Even though we may not wrestle with these things exactly. Like, I haven't heard any controversies in the church about the Sabbath very much. But there are other things. These are just what Paul is dealing with in his day. We have our issues today, whether it's marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you know, whatever it is, social gospel. We too have to take this very seriously. Don't let yourself be disqualified. And another place Paul said, don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Don't be like children like that. We all have to be grounded and rooted in the faith, because false doctrine has a way of creeping into the church. And again, we know there's false teachers out there. There always have been. Peter said there always will be. So we have to take this, even though we don't wrestle with these specific things, there are things we have to deal with. And so this is always good advice. Don't let one disqualify you. He says, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. And so is that Jewish? It's kind of hard to tell there. It seems like he's kind of gone on to something else. Though there was some issues with the worship of angels among the Jews. And that may be too strong to say. They had a very favorable view of angels. And they would argue that somehow the angels had a part even in the giving of the law. There's a passage, I think, in Galatians that talks about that. And angels, of course, appeared to many of the Old Testament patriarchs and worthies of the Old Testament. So the Jews had a very strong opinion about angels. Whether it rose to the level that they were worshiping them, I don't know about that. I've not really come across anything in my studies of the Jews doing that. So he could be dealing with another group, but clearly he's warning them about that. Don't those who insist that you do that, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows and with a growth that is from God. And so you can see, it seemed like a variety of things that these false teachers were using to teach their false ways. And so regardless of what it is, you got to be careful. Who's the head that he's talking about here? And not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together. Who is that? That'd be Christ. So you get in your mind, remember what we said in the earlier chapters of this, that the Gnostic teaching really was kind of devaluing Christ and denying his deity. Remember, they thought he's just an emanation, that God has sent out a created being. And so all of this kind of ties into that here, where he now says that these false teachers, whoever they were denying the head. And he's saying, you just don't let them do that. They don't want to do that. And so the things that they had to deal with. Now at verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. Now, if you've been following this, it really isn't too hard to connect these verses with what we have just looked at. But I'm telling you, denominational See, they just go crazy here at this particular place. They think that beginning at verse 20, this is all legalism. They see, what word do you think in there? Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and I guess it's in some of the other translation, but what word do you think faith-only folks would jump on, particularly there at verse 20? There you have. That's exactly right. Regulations. Nobody likes regulations in the religious world. And the moment you bring up the word regulation, they say, you're a legalist. There are no regulations. I've quoted Max Licato to you many times. Where do you think he gets that? He's been hanging out with denominational scholars too much. They hate the idea of regulations. And they use this passage to prove there are no regulations. And if you hear people talking about rules and regulations, they're a bunch of legalists who deny the power of Christ. And they'd be pointing at you. So, yeah, go ahead.
I was looking back over to Mark chapter 7, where they're dealing with traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus warned about, he was talking to the Pharisees in particular, but and the scribes. But down in verse 6, here's the warning, and he brings it back for the Pharisees, which knew the old law. Mm-hmm. And in verse 6 beginning, he says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but with their heart they're far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.
Right.
And so it's always been, the Jews in this case, in particular, he was talking to them, but traditions have always been, and even then he was warning.
Right.
Everybody, don't follow in.
Yes.
Know what the law is and abide in it. You know.
Exactly right. And the key in that passage, in this passage, and the connection between the two is, it's not Jesus saying, don't worry about commandments. That's what faith-only people would have you to believe. And I'm telling you, if you read a lot of resource books and things and commentaries, maybe several of you do, they're all, no matter how sound the commentary might be, they might be, you know, people like some of you have Barnes notes and things like that, very conservative. They're all denominational, but you got to be careful, but very conservative until they get to things like baptism and faith only, that sort of thing. And they all go nuts. And it's all the idea that you don't have to do anything to be saved. And the moment you say there's some rules you have to follow, there's instructions you have to follow, they just think, oh, that's just terrible. You're not sound. You're not orthodox. And most will say you're lost because you have given in to this kind of thing. And it's just the regulations. But the key is Jesus, when he gave those instructions, he talked about the doctrines of men. That's what you need to be afraid of and stay away from. The doctrines, the commandments, and doctrines of men. And when you look at this context, it is very clear what he begins talking about in verse 20 is applicable not to every rule and every regulation that you might need to observe, but to the things he's talking about in this context, which basically would be anything that's not scriptural. It doesn't have to be these specific things once again, but anything that falls in the category of the commandments of men or rules and regulations that mere men have thought up and are trying to bind on people, you don't have to follow that. And that it's dangerous to follow that. That will disqualify you. And so, but they take, at verse 20, they take the regulations to mean everything and anything, any regulation at all. You claim you have to be baptized, you're being condemned by Paul right here. You claim there's a particular day you have to observe the Lord's Supper, Paul is condemning you. You're guilty of ritualism and legalism and all of that. Any of the things that we know we have to do because God has commanded us to do it, they would condemn and they would use Colossians 2 verse 20 to do it. And it is a clear example of taking things out of context, not looking at the context. And it's just amazing to me that they all do it. Almost all denominational scholars do it. and use this to condemn it. So as you read this, you just keep in mind that this is talking about specific things. In reality, there are rules and regulations we have to follow. They're just not the rules and regulations of men. And so we have to keep that into context. All right. Well, again, he goes on. He says at verse 23, "And these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." And again, that's it's just those things that do that. They have an appearance of wisdom. And when you follow the doctrines of men, the doctrines of men sound real good. And there's worldly wisdom behind them. It's just not anything that can save you. And he talks about things like voluntary humility here. In some places, asceticism, he emphasizes here, in severity to the body. These are different things men have come along with, and it's just a false sense of humility. Like we have to use our bodies to the glorification of God. But should you abuse yourself? No, not even in the name of the Lord. Like, you know, I'm going to not eat for 6 months. And, you know, you had people doing that even after this in the early centuries, and monks and things that purposely did things. They would chain themselves to a pole and, you know, be locked up there for a long period of time. And that was their way of showing their commitment. They would do it all in the name of the Lord, commitment to Christ. And God doesn't want you doing that. That's just putting on a show more than anything else. And I don't doubt there that in those days when they would do that sort of thing, that they weren't sincere, but they were confused, thinking that that's something God wants. Evidently, that got worse in the early centuries, in the second, third, even beyond that. After the persecution of the early saints, I think some of that was because the persecution went away. So you had Christians really suffering and dying for Christ. With that went away, and then people started to think, some of these monks and things started to think, well, you know, we don't have to sacrifice nearly like our brethren did in the last century. How do we suffer for Christ? And they would do some of these things that were abusive to themselves, just to prove their sense of loyalty and dedication and that sort of thing. And so it got worse. But they weren't at that level here, so far as I know, in the first century. But obviously, he mentions that twice here in this immediate context. So there was some of that going on. And Jesus, remember, he condemned the Pharisees. They would fast. And what would they do when they would fast? What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Right. They'd make themselves look pitiful. Like, look at that. He's so committed. Look, he's suffering so much. And they do that on purpose just to get the praise of men. If you want to fast, go ahead and fast. Don't tell me about it. I don't need to know about it. That's what you feel like you want to do. There's nothing sinful about fasting. But don't fast and then blow the trumpet and let everybody, hey, I've been fasting for 10 days. And, man, I'm miserable, but boy, I love the Lord. That's the thing you don't want to do. Yeah.
I was watching the news this morning, and they were talking about the Catholic Church in South Africa in particular, but it's about the priests. Now, you know, they've already sacrificed. They wouldn't marry. They, you know, weren't allowed to marry.
Yeah.
Now they're considering letting men who are married be priests.
Oh.
But all these years, it wasn't allowed.
Right.
Well, you know, it was a sacrifice, among other things. I don't know what all was involved with that. But I thought, well, just like that, they changed.
Right.
You know. But, of course, the denominational people, they can do that.
Right.
And do it all the time.
Yeah.
Know?
Yes.
But they really don't understand what sacrifice is.
Right. Yeah. That's right. And that has to do with the Pope. You know, some of you who used to be Catholic, sometimes I call you Catholics by accident. You former Catholics, you. I love every one of you. But you used to be Catholics, and you know better than I do. But I've told you before, I've talked with a priest before when I first was converted and asked him about that very thing. Why don't you all allow, the Bible condemns not allowing marriage. Which, by the way, it gets down to why you really need to rightly divide the Word of God. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I asked this father, you know, why don't you? And he said, I wish we could, but the Pope said we can't. And if the Pope says you can't, way back then, whenever that was, then the Pope can turn around. Today's Pope can say you can. Because they have that authority. And they're not ashamed at all. They believe that they're the predecessors that you know, they followed Peter and all of that. So they have the authority, the head of the church on earth. So if that were all really true, then they could do that. That would explain why they're now considering to do that. Of course, that's not right. They don't have that authority. But by the way, and Cody, hold your thought, that it's interesting that some have thrown that at us. And here's, again, what I started to say. You got to rightly divide the Word of God. There are some brethren in some places that would say that we forbid marriage. Why do you think they say that? Right. If you adhere to what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there are some people who cannot marry. And so, I mean, you have to teach the truth on that. If you have put away a wife, or if you've been put away, fornication is not involved, then you can't marry. Where you all forbid marriage. They'll use the passage that we sometimes use against Catholics. They'll throw it at us. They're not rightly dividing the Word of God. See? So, yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, right. I have quotes of where they believe that the Pope is divine. And things have changed through the years. These quotes would go way back. And so I don't know. It seems to me like the Pope, they don't really treat him like he's the head of the church on earth today. Like, I hear a lot of opposition to this particular Pope. How can you oppose the head of the church on earth? So maybe that has changed a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, yeah. But it's not just the Pope. Mary. I have quotes that where they pray to Mary and refer to her as divine. So, you know. Now again, we're just talking doctrine. We're just talking about their main doctrine. There's a lot of people who are involved in Catholicism who would tell you very quickly, I don't do that and don't believe that. And so, you know, that's that. But that is, again, I have their own quotes from their own works where they refer to Mary as someone you pray to and as divine, even call her Savior. So if I was a Catholic, that would disturb me a little bit. I'd want to get my hands on that book and see who is saying that. But it comes from them. The book I had access to was bought from their library. So anyway, yeah.
One of the reasons I think they're doing that, for two reasons. Number one, you know, you had all the priesthood scandals.
Sure.
They couldn't marry, but they were burning with lust, obviously, because in the Bible it says, you know, instead of burning with lust, he wants you to marry.
Right.
And secondly, there's not a lot of priests becoming, not a lot of people becoming priests. So the numbers are way down.
Are they? Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. So, all right. Well, okay, that's about it for Colossians chapter 2 in here. But these are just some of the things. You notice he says promoting self-made religion. And so all of that, whether it's these kind of things that Paul is dealing with, anything that's not in the Word is a self-made religion. And we have to be careful about that, like even us. At Brown Street, Could we be guilty of a self-made religion? Yes. If we start teaching something that is not in the Word, doesn't matter how sound we are in other places. If we start teaching anything, we can't give book, chapter, and verse for it. That becomes a self-made religion. So we have to be careful about that. You have to pay attention to what's preached in the pulpit, what's taught in the classrooms, because we don't want to become guilty of that. And so that was a danger for them. All right, in chapter 3 then, we get into a kind of a new change pace just a little bit, and a very familiar passage as we just begin it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so we'll get into details in those first four verses there. But again, very, very serious thing. That starts off on a very positive note, and it's a warning to all of us what kind of mind we need to have as Christians. Certainly, we need to be spiritually minded, and that needs to be what we primarily are. Doesn't mean you don't have any attachment to anything physical at all. That would be going back to chapter 2 and a false man-made religion. We all have interest in physical realm, but your primary attitude should be heaven and spiritual things. And so we'll get into that in the first four verses. If you don't do that, there are problems that will arise. And then it's verse 5, he starts talking about those things. Very quickly, Autumn, and then I'm sure the bell's going to ring. Sure. And I think you're right. You do that. Maybe we'll talk about this a little bit when we start next class. That's where you begin. And you do that as long as you can. But if it gets to the, you know, sometimes it gets to the point where you just have to deal with their doctrine, with them. But that, you shouldn't go into a Bible study and do that first. You teach the truth and see. Hopefully they'll respond positively to that. You can convert someone. But, you know, there comes a time where you may have to deal with the particular doctrine. But you can do all of that in love. And you can do it in a kind fashion. You never want to find yourself in an attack mode, particularly in a home Bible study. Then you're probably not going to win anybody when you do that. We might talk more about that. Thank you for your attention.